There is an outline that hopefully you received that you can follow along as we work our way through God's Word this morning. I do thank you as a church for letting me come, and particularly thank Chris for inviting me, because I said I'd come on the condition that I could speak on this topic of fatherhood, because very soon in Moree, our church is going to be hosting a men's conference called Father Hunger, exploring this issue of fatherhood. It's a topic that I guess you could say is a bit of a hobby horse of mine at the moment. And as I've been thinking about this topic and reflecting, I can see that it's something I've been thinking about for a lifetime. I'm a product of a broken home. My father was a horrible, wicked man, and I experienced that growing up. And I've experienced the sharp end of the stick, as it were, when it comes to fatherhood. And it's something I've been wrestling with and thinking about for a long, long time, ever since I was a little boy, without realising it. And I can see so many ways where God has been preparing and shaping me for these sorts of issues, these sorts of topics that the church today so desperately needs. And as Chris joked about us, you know, Presbyterian Baptists, we used to fight about that. That's really probably not what we talked about that much. If I remember rightly, we used to discuss a fair bit why college was a waste of time and a horrible thing for the modern church. And Chris would always say, no, you're wrong. Essays are wonderful and exams are good and I like getting marks. And as I look back on it all relates to this issue of fatherhood. The modern church does not need Bible colleges. The modern church does not need smarter men with degrees to come and manage her and be CEOs of institutions. The modern church needs fathers like God the Father. And they don't come from Bible college, believe it or not. They come from within the church, within the ministry of God's people. And when I arrived in Moree, I was hit in the face with the reality of the problem with fatherlessness. A town like Moree is a town that is absolutely rife with sin and brokenness because of, at the very heart of it, fatherlessness. The first two young men that I discipled in coming to church were young men with huge problems, and it just so happens that both of them had terrible, terrible fathers. And the problems they had in their lives were directly connected to that. And the reason why they had terrible fathers is because both these men who are professing Christians were never taken by the scruff of the neck by a church father, a pastor, and said, let me tell you something, young man, you need to really repent of some things and I'm going to help you and I'm going to show you. And if you follow me and if you listen to me, I'll help you know what it means to be a man, so when you have your children one day, they'll be blessed instead of cursed. That didn't happen to them because they didn't have pastors like that. They had pastors who clearly stood in the pulpit from week after week and ignored the glaring problems in these men's lives, and their sons are a testament to that. So fatherhood is a very, very important topic, and we could spend time looking at statistics, and I could have prepared today, and I was tempted to almost prepare for all the fathers here, six steps to being a better father or something, but that's not where the solution is either. The solution is getting back to God the Father. It's getting back to Him and looking at Him and knowing Him, knowing what He is like, hearing His word testify to us as He speaks through it that this is the kind of Father I am. This is who has saved you. And as that happens, as we get to know Him better and better, that's where the transformation takes place. So this morning we'll be spending most of our time doing just that. What is God like? There will be at the end some practical applications for the fathers here this morning. But for the women, obviously, and there's quite a number of you, don't feel like it's irrelevant to you. You get to hear this morning the great encouragement of what God the Father is for you. What sort of father you have as His daughters, which I hope will be of great encouragement to you. So let me pray and let's get underway this morning. Father, we know that you have only good things in store for us. You are a kind and gracious and merciful God beyond all imagination. And in your mercy, we see obviously the coming of the Lord Jesus. And or everything he's done for us. But we probably don't think too often your great mercy in the fact that you're a God who speaks. You're not a distant, absent, silent Father, but you're a Father who draws near to your children all the time through your word to speak to us. So this morning we ask you to do that yet again, that your Spirit might be powerfully at work in our midst, that we would hear your voice, that we would hear your words, that you would drive home for us what kind of Father you are to us. Please be kind to us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's focus in on our passage this morning. It's a very short passage. It's amazing what comes out of it in terms of what we learn about God the Father. It's in Matthew chapter 3, and we're only going to be zeroing in, focusing in on verses 16 and 17. And as I work through these verses, there's six things here I want to draw out about what we learn from God the Father just in these verses. Of course, we could spend who knows how much time going through the Word, the Bible, and saying, here's what God's like, here's what God's like. But here I think we have this sort of ultimate moment where the Father is revealed. It's a very special revelation that we have here in God's Word in terms of the moment when Jesus is baptized, his ministry begins, and we have the whole Trinity at work here. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all there. They're all present. They're all marking this very significant moment when it's like we know when Jesus came into the world, there was all this sort of hubbub and excitement that the Son is here and, you know, the angels and at Christmas time and all those. So that's true. And in fact, I think you could say all of Jesus' life that we've been given in the scriptures sort of information about is all great and all glorious. But there are moments in Jesus' life where the glory sort of just, it comes to the highest of heights. And this is a moment here with the baptism of Jesus. Everything that God has been promising throughout the ages from the very beginning of creation, really, is coming to its fulfillment here. It's about to begin. It's on the very dawn of the Son starting the work that he was sent to do. And so it's a very special moment, and we learn some amazing things about God. The first thing that we learn about God the Father here, the ultimate Father, is that he is present with his Son Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. I've just indicated that it seems to be a pretty important occasion. It's a very simple point, but God is there. He just didn't send the Son and say, off you go, you do your thing. God was there. He was present. He wasn't absent. He wasn't missing. He wasn't busy. He wasn't doing something else. He was a central moment in the life of Jesus, his precious Son, and he was there. He was present. He was paying attention. God makes his presence felt here by sending the Holy Spirit in a tangible, visible form in the form of a dove. He just didn't conclude that, well, Jesus knows that, you know, what I'm like as his Father. He knows I'm here. That's not what he's doing. He deliberately makes his presence felt, in a very tangible way by sending the Spirit to come upon Jesus, the dove to descend and rest on him physically. God made his presence felt. He was engaged. He wasn't distant. He was there, and he made his presence felt. The third thing is that God makes his presence known by speaking and revealing his mind. It's not just that he was there, made his presence felt, like, you know, we can imagine, you know, God putting his hand on Jesus' shoulder. You know, I'm here, Son. I'm here at the beginning of what I've sent you to do. He actually spoke. He revealed what was going on in his mind, and what God said counted. It wasn't trite. It wasn't cliche. It wasn't trivial. He spoke, and what he said mattered. You see, this truth that God speaks, that God reveals, is not waffling. It's not nonsense. It's not a waste of time. It's not something that, well, you didn't really need to say that, God. He needed to say it. He spoke, and he made his presence known and understood. And then from what he says, we can draw three more things about who God is as a Father. The first one is that God identifies with Jesus. He says, this one here, this man right there, this is my Son. One of the wonderful truths in the scriptures is that there is a sense in which we all are God's children. We're created by him, but that through the fall has been lost, and then God restores this sonship, this adoption through Israel. Israel is referred to as his son. We all know this, but it comes to this moment where all that's wiped away and says, this is him. This is the real deal. This is my one and only son. This is one of the things that liberalism, the horrible effect that it's had, and I forgot to mention that yesterday, liberalism is one of the causes for fatherlessness today, because it removes the very central identity of God as Father. God as Father is God as Father. That's objectively true because he has a son, and that son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, has been his son forever, for eternity. That's the center of his identity. But liberalism has removed that and sort of denied Jesus' uniqueness there and said, oh no, we're all sons, we're all daughters, we're all children, we're all this big group hug. Let's all come together because God's this, you know, wonderful, you know, Santa Claus figure, and he loves everyone the same. We're all his children. It obliterates it. But here God is saying, no, this is the center of who I am as a father. This one here, this Jesus, he is my son. What's he doing there is he's affirming Jesus' identity. God is the kind of father who lets everybody know that Jesus is his. This is my son. And in a wonderful way, he's also reminding Jesus of who Jesus is. It might sound strange. Why would Jesus need to remind? Jesus knows who he is. His whole ministry reveals that he knows who he is. Why would he need to hear Jesus say that? Well, we're going to come back to that in a little while. The fifth thing that we see is that God expresses his love for Jesus to Jesus. He's not just sort of this proud peacock father saying, oh, I love my son and I'm letting everyone know. He's speaking directly to Jesus. He says, I love you. This is my beloved son. Now, you'd think if there was a time where something didn't need to be said, then it was this, wasn't it? Again, Jesus knew he was his son. Jesus, of course, knew that God the Father loved him. What we need to understand here is that as a father, he knows that in some wonderful, mysterious ways we peer into the humanness of Jesus at this point, is that Jesus still needed to hear him say it. Not just that you're my son, but I also love you. And the sixth thing that we see here, and this is, I think, this is where it reaches its moment of the true essence of fatherhood. God delights in Jesus, in whom I'm well. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We could paraphrase that as the moment when God says, you're my son, I love you, and I think you're doing a good job. Well done. I'm excited, I'm pleased, I'm delighted in who you are and what you're doing. In other words, God is praising Jesus. Praising Jesus. Now this here, what we have here in Matthew and the parallel references in the other Gospels, is the ultimate father-son moment. Nothing else on all of creation can rival this moment. This is fatherhood in its very essence. And as we hear these things, that God is there, he's with Jesus, he's present, and he makes his presence felt, he makes it known, he identifies with Jesus, I'm not ashamed of you, you are my son, I love you, I'm delighting in you, I'm pleased with you. What we come to see through the gospel is that this God is Jesus' father. And through the gospel, that same God the Father becomes our father. I don't know which Puritan it was, but one of the elders in my church, a very godly man, has often told me what this he learned from this Puritan, which it's blown him away. And this is the only thing he keeps talking about in terms of this book that he read. I think it's on the Lord's Prayer, but he hasn't got past the bit where this Puritan says, just let's point out that we're taught to pray our Father. And he spends however long just marvelling at that. It's our Father. It's not a prayer to a God, a distant God. It's not a prayer to a mysterious God. It's a prayer to a personal God. And we don't need to say we're praying to the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no, I'm sharing that with you. You can pray to my Father. You can say our Father, because now through the gospel, when I save you, we are one family. And so this God, this perfect Father, becomes our Father. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. It's just, this is where it's at. This is what Jesus came to do, to bring us to the Father. And all these things that God is to Jesus, he is to us as well. All the ways that God is a Father to Jesus through the gospel, these are the ways that God is a Father to us. And we could go through each one of these, but I've been given a strict time limit by Chris, and he will give me the wind up if I take too long. I want to zero in on, I think, what is the most important one, the pleasure, the delight that God takes in, hear me carefully, in us who have been saved. In those who belong to Christ, God takes pleasure in us. He delights in us in ridiculously abundant ways. Not just a sort of, oh, you know, a nice shrug. Oh, that's nice. They're nice. I'm glad they're mine. God, remember the prodigal son, that wonderful parable. The whole point of that is Jesus is proving what God does when sinners repent. And he says three times in that whole section, because there's other parables in the whole thing, when sinners repent, God has a party. God rejoices. God celebrates. He chucks it on. He goes wild. He goes crazy. He goes exuberant. You know, he's not this sort of decent, polite, controlled English gentleman. He cuts loose and really celebrates and delights and rejoices in us. And this truth is so vital for today. So important. But we need to begin by recognizing that God does not delight in us. He does not take pleasure in us because of who we are, per se. It's because of Jesus. All of our experience of God as Father is because of God the Son. It's all because of Jesus. That's how we get to enjoy him as our Father. There's a great danger today that reduces God's pleasure in us and our delight in us to be all about us, because we're us. I've heard that kind of preaching a lot. Very dangerous. God loves you just the way you are. Yes and no. Yes, it's true. He'll accept you the way you are. If you're a wretched sinner, he doesn't care. Come. I've provided Jesus. You don't need to worry about that. But he doesn't look at us as sinners apart from Jesus and say, you know what, just the way you are, I can't help myself. You're just cute. We get sentimental because we live, maybe Chris has shared this with you, but we do live in an age today which idolizes children, particularly babies. They're just so adorable. They're angels. They're perfect, you know. That's how we tend to think. And we almost read that into the way God looks at us as his children. It's because of who we are that this abundant love and delight and pleasure comes from. But it's not. It's because of who Jesus is. When we come to God the Father, we come with Jesus. That's the only way we get there. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the catch cry of Reformed Baptists and the Reformed Presbyterians, anyone who calls themselves Reformed. And we have for centuries pointed to that as a proof text for, see, God does choose. And yeah, that's what it does say, but it says more than that. No one can come to the Father but through him. That's what's going on in salvation. We're not just getting something. We're not just getting a spot in heaven. We're not just getting this sort of forgiveness given to us. We're not getting anything sort of that's abstracted or taken away from that full orb relationship with God the Father. That's what we're getting. We're getting a new family. We're being brought into the triune family that has been a family, been a community for all of eternity. That's how big it is. That's how earth-shattering it is. And so when Jesus comes to rescue us, to save us, he brings us to the Father. And the Father rejoices and delights in us, not because of just us per se, but all because of Jesus. But I suspect for a church like this, this is not really probably the present danger. This is a Reformed conservative church. The danger probably is for you folk here this morning is the equal but opposite danger, to deny almost that God is pleased and delighted with us, or at least not even really think about or consider it. You know, I'm a conservative Reformed type. I know how we think. We know that God is angry at sinners, and we're sinners, aren't we? So God's still angry with us. Even though there's salvation, we've got this sometimes picture that God is still really angry with. It's just like he's on the verge. He's about to, He's about to cross that line. If we keep sinning a little bit more, he's ready to just nail us. And you know, God's still angry. He's still got this pent up wrath, which is a complete heresy, but that's sometimes how the way we think. It's a denial of the power of the gospel, which takes away all God's wrath. It does not exist for those who belong to Christ anymore. They are forgiven. Wrath has been dealt with. And you know, one of the interesting facts is that as conservative Christians, we sometimes still retain as our central identity that we are sinners. That's what we retain. But you know what? You read the New Testament. Not once does it refer to Christians as sinners in sense of an identity. It's always rebuking Christians for sin. It's not denying that, but it never uses the title or the name sinner to refer to Christians. Those who belong to Christ are saints. The pathetic and horrible church in Corinth that we all have read about, then he doesn't begin by saying, you pathetic, wretched sinners. Let me tell you something. He doesn't begin like that. He says, I'm addressing this to the saints, to the holy ones, the ones who have been set apart through the gospel, those who belong to God, those who are his children. The truth of the gospel is that in Christ we are sons and daughters, we are saints, we are forgiven, we are justified. God, in other words, is thoroughly delighted with us. That's the beginning of salvation. God is thoroughly delighted with us because of Jesus. All the work has been done on our behalf. Christ has died and he's risen so that we can be reconciled to God. And all this means is that God is bursting with joy and gladness and happiness and delight and pleasure. He loves his people. It's hard to imagine just how much he does. But that is our Father, because we are in Christ. Remember how we began. This is what God is like with Jesus. We have Jesus. So what is God like with us? Exactly the same. Bursting forth with pleasure and delight. It's incredible. It means you can come to God with the worst life imaginable, with the worst sins imaginable. You could be the most rottenest sinner that you can possibly dream up. And through Jesus, all those sins are completely taken away. And what you get in return, you give the sins, what you get in return is a delighted, pleased Father. Before anything really has happened. This is incredible. Nowhere else can this be found. Nowhere else. The world, it makes you always earn pleasure and delight, not God. You see, if you're working for a company, let's say, I'm not referring to you, Jared, I haven't learned this from you at all, but so don't take this personally. But let's say you're a horrible employee, you're pathetic and you're lazy, you're always stuffing up, you're not doing your job the way it should be. The world, if you have a boss in that situation, I assure you they're not going to be pleased with you. They're not going to delight in you. They're not going to rejoice every morning they walk in the office saying, you are my employee. I'm so happy about that. They're going to hate you. In fact, they're probably going to sack you. That's not God. Even when you come to him and you're a pathetic, horrible Christian, and we know that these kinds of Christians do exist, none are here, of course, this morning, but you're just this hard-hearted, constantly rebellious sort of Christian who's just a boofhead, you know, that kind of type. Chris probably knows what I'm talking about. Even with that Christian, God is still thoroughly pleased and delighted with. That's a truth that we need to hold on to so tightly. So tightly, because we're the only ones who've got a God like that. Any other sort of type of authority or father figure, since we're on that topic, you won't find in the world like that. Every kind of authority figure or father type figure in the world, if you want their pleasure and delight, you're going to have to perform to get it. We have the gospel. We have Jesus. He performs for us. We get the delight because of him, and we get to bask and just lay back and rest in God's fatherly pleasure. It's this truth that changes the world. It's this kind of truth that changes the world. And I think when it comes to gospel truth, I think this is probably the most important truth today. Now, that doesn't mean that other gospel truths aren't important, but in terms of the context in which we're living, I think this is at the centre. This is one truth that is so vital for today. All our spiritual struggles are connected to our beliefs about God. Even that truth is rejected half the time. That's why we have a society full of shrinks and pop psychologists who you go to with all your problems, all your emotional and spiritual and even mental problems, and they'll feed you full of drugs that they have no idea what they're going to do and say, this will fix you, this will make you better. They do not. I'm a young pastor, but I've met enough people already in my ministry to see the damage that that's doing. They are like that woman who went to physician after physician for year and year and year, trying desperately to get healed. And she never got it until she met Jesus. We're in that situation today. And this truth where people are living in a society, in a context with great brokenness, great lostness, this sense of not belonging, this sense of having no identity, this what we like to call low self-esteem, all these sorts of problems we see in society today are connected to God and what we believe about him. I'm counselling a young lady at the moment who's got all sorts of different struggles, and one of the things she wants to know from me is how she can enjoy God. And when we talked about this, she's referring to, you know, how can I have that kind of experience that I see some people having at church when they jump up and down and raise their hands and clap? How can I be like that? And when she asked me that, stumped me. I thought, I don't know. Go to a church like that? I don't know. You need to probably have a certain kind of personality. That's sort of that, you know, the cup is half full kind of personality, the optimism maybe. And then I prepared this sort of message and I found the answer. She wants to know how she can enjoy God, how she can take pleasure in God. Well, the answer is that God has first taken pleasure in her. That's what she needs to hear. She needs to hear that that's the kind of God she has as a father, who delights and takes pleasure in her. That's why he gave Jesus for this purpose, to bring us to himself, so he could take filthy, wretched sinners and enjoy them. What a wonderful truth. And you know what? I was speculating about this morning, and I think this is not heresy. Chris might tell you. But even though when we come to Christ, you know, the sinners that we are, and he has that full rejoicing and delight and enjoyment of us, he's pleased with us, as he begins to transform us as his children, I speculate that that pleasure just intensifies. It's not because of who we are, it's because of the work he's doing in us. He's making us into something and he's taking even more intense pleasure and delight in what he's doing. I think of creation. When God did the first thing, what did he say? It's good. The first day it was good. And he didn't stop there and go, okay, I'm enjoying what I've done, that's enough. He went to day two and did more. He went to day three and did more. He went all the way to day six when he'd finished the work that he was planning on doing, and that's when he said, it is very good. That's similar to us. We're new creations in Christ. If we come to Jesus, if we accept the offer of the gospel, we are born again into this living hope, and we are slowly but surely being made more and more like him. And I think in that process, God's joy and delight and pleasure in us just simply intensifies. And as we think of God, our Father, like this, we need to understand that God, as our Father, is also our only hope. I come from Moree, a town that is, I mean, you have no idea. I get shocked nearly every week about how much Moree needs the gospel. There is great sin in that town. And because of that great sin, there is also great brokenness. And the midst of that brokenness and rejection and that sort of out-of-control sin, we have, as a church in Moree, we have a God who is a Father who looks at that horribly dysfunctional and town full of misfits and rejects, and he says, I want you. That's what the gospel says. I've done everything. I want you. Come. That's what kind of father he is like. It's like he goes after the worst. Or at least that's what I think the gospel is saying. And that's why I have great hope in a town like Moree. Because we've got that kind of father. And there's lots and lots of people that need him in Moree, and I have full expectation that they will come and they'll find him. Let me just give you one insight into the brokenness I'm talking about. I've been ministering to a lady. She's older than me. She's in her 40s. She started getting raped by her stepfather when she was 5. That lasted till she was 12, and the only way that stopped is because her mother died. So in terms of the story getting worse, that's got to be it. It's not because she got rescued. It's not because somebody came in and rescued her from that situation. Her mother died, and the police came and finally took her away. They didn't know about what was going on. And from that time, from 5 years till now, her life has been a pattern of rape and prostitution just merely to survive. Now, she is the kind of woman that the whole town hates. She's banned from nearly every single shopping centre and shop in the town. Everyone knows who she is. She's probably burnt all the bridges with every single church in town, no doubt, because in my contact with her just in 3 years, she's stolen from me. She's lied to me constantly. No one wants this woman. But God does. And in fact, this woman who thinks, well, you know, there's no good in her, God says, yeah, that's right, but watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to Jesus and then watch my pleasure and my delight spring forth in this. She is a wretched woman. I can't say anything good about her. But that's the kind of pleasure and delight that God has for sinners when they come to him through Jesus. It is unimaginable. And you know what? It's the same here in Smithfield. Let me encourage you. In a place like Smithfield, it's exactly the same. I don't know too much about Smithfield, but I'm sure there's sinners here. And because there's sinners here, they need God the Father. And you have him. Because you have Jesus. You take Jesus out there, you preach and proclaim Jesus, you give him away, and what he will do every single time when a sinner responds is he'll take them straight to the Father. So they'll get to experience his fatherly love and pleasure in them. Don't ever think that because you're a little church, you cannot do much. Now, I probably should end there, but I'm not going to. Sorry, Chris. A few more minutes, because we've got, that's who our God is. But there's a wonderful truth in the New Testament that basically says we become what we worship. Lots of places teach this. Chris sort of started to open this up for you when he was preaching through Exodus. He told me that Israel started worshipping an animal and they became like animals. I don't know if you remember that. He told me that last night. That's why I remember. But it's a truth that's all the way through the scripture. You become what you worship. So if we've become worshippers of God the Father through Jesus, it means we're going to become like him. And this is where we can sort of narrow down and give direct application to the dads who are here this morning. Women, you enjoy what you've heard about God the Father this morning. Be encouraged by that. That's how God thinks of you. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you think is terrible about you, God knows about it, of course. But it doesn't diminish his pleasure and his joy and his delight in you. You've got to remember that. But because we do become like what we worship, we have a heavenly father. God has placed fathers in the church, not just to lead them, but to raise up the families in the church. So fathers, you need to imitate God the Father. You need to worship him to become like him. God is the perfect example of what fathers need to be. And so let me make a few applications. You need to be present. You need to be present in your families. You need to be present in your children. And even if they've grown up and they're adults, you still need to, that's what a father is. You need to be present in their lives. You need to have, in other words, a physical presence, and it needs to be a priority with your children, whatever age they are, as much as it is possible. Especially be there for the important moments of their lives. We all know the stories of the kid in, you know, the big moment of their lives, the sports game or the play at school or whatever it is, the graduation, whatever it is, this is an important moment. They look up, Where's dad? Dad's not there. We all know that that hurts kids, no matter what age they are. So be like God the Father and be present. Make it a priority to be physically there for your kids, especially in the important moments of their lives. That is what godly fathers do. And if you're going to be there, be engaged with what's going on. Be attentive to them. Be emotionally present. Keep up to date with them. Know what's going on. Ask them what's happening in your life at the moment. How are you doing? And when they say everything's fine, say, no, tell me the truth. What's really going on? That's your job as a dad. Be engaged with them. Not just be present, be engaged. Don't be the kind of dad that might be there but is silent and reserved, reading the paper or whatever in the background. Be engaged. Be attentive, which means you need to speak. You need to be a father that speaks. Again, no matter how old your children are, they need to hear you speak to them as their father. And it's lucky that we've been told lots of good things to say, like the gospel. I mean, you can speak the gospel in all sorts of different ways into the lives of your children. There's no end to what you can do with the gospel. So open up your mouth and speak. Talk to them about Jesus. Point them to him. As they share with you about what's going on in their lives, say, well, let me tell you about Jesus that will help you in this situation. That's your job as a dad. So be present, be engaged, be speaking, and be loving. One of the most important things about love is that it's just not something that needs to be shown, but something that needs to be said and conveyed and expressed, communicated. You see, children don't just need to see the love in action, they need to hear it. They need it just like they need food to eat. You see, I love you. This is something I've learnt recently. I love you is not just information. It's food for our kids' hearts, no matter how old they are. It's food for them, not information. See, if it was information, we wouldn't need to say it much. Like, I'll give you the perfect example. At our wedding days, men, when we got married, we could say, well, look, I love you. The ring indicates this. Here's that information. You file it away and store it, just in case you need it one day if you've got any questions or, you know, concerns about what's going on. I've told you now, that's all. There it is for you. It's information. Now, or, you know, you keep the ring. If you've got the ring, that means I love you. If I ever take it away from you, then you'll know that I don't love you anymore. We don't need to talk about this again. That's not marriage, is it? We know wives need to hear those words, I love you. So do our kids. They need to hear it. It's not just about showing them. They need to hear it. We need to say, I love you. Especially, this comes into play with sinners, especially when they're sinning. Especially when they're stuffing up. If they're adults and they're making a right royal mess of their lives, that's when they need to hear it. They need to hear you say, look, you are making a terrible mess. You don't need to lie about that, but then you need, and I love you all the same. And I'm your father, I'm here, I'm going to guide you, listen to me. That's what you need to do. And finally, be pleased with your children. Delight in them. Now, the knee-jerk reaction might be, hang on a sec, but they're not Jesus. It was okay for God the Father. He had Jesus. He's perfect. It's easy. Easy for him to delight in Jesus. But you've got to remember, you're not Jesus either. And yet your Heavenly Father delights in you, warts and all. So with your kids, with your young kids, your adult kids, you know, they've all got sin. It just looks differently depending on their age and their motor skills and their intellectual capability. But you can still be pleased and delight in them. You can still rejoice and exult in them, glory in them. Take absolute pleasure and delight in them because of Jesus, just the way God the Father does with us. Praise them. Praise them. Tell them, you know, what you're proud about when it comes to them, what you're happy about, what you delight in, what you love about them. Tell them these things. It's not going to make them proud, especially for little kids. You see, sometimes we think if we praise them unnecessarily, they're going to get proud and obnoxious, and it's not true. If we don't praise them, that's when they do get proud and obnoxious. If we praise them and show this obvious delight in them, it's teaching our kids, young or old, how to lose themselves in the pleasure of pleasing somebody else instead of it all being about them. When we praise them, they go, oh, Dad likes this. He likes this about me, or he likes the fact I did this. I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it. You see the idea? I mean, with our little ones. Who honestly, as a father, would say to their little toddler, as they're toddling along, you know, they fall over, what father says, oh, are you serious? Seriously, you're an unco. I expect more from you. You know, you only made two steps that time. I want to see three next time. We don't do that, do we? We praise them. We go, oh, you're such a clever boy. They're not clever. They're walking like every child does. But we praise them nonetheless. Or when they draw pictures, and obviously the pictures are not that impressive when you compare it to maybe some other artists. But we praise them. We delight in them. We rejoice in it. It's the same with other aspects of our children, young or old. We can praise them because of Jesus. We can delight in them. We can show them that when it comes to our children, they make us happy. The only way that's possible, especially when they've got messy lives, sinful lives, is because of Jesus. That's the only way. If you don't have your eyes fixed on Jesus when you're doing that, all you're going to see is all their sin, and that's going to cause all sorts of problems. But if you have your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, just like the Father does, you can look at your children through Jesus, and you can praise them, you can delight in them, you can rejoice in them. And as you do that, you are copying, you're imitating God the Father. And that is what they need. So let me just finish with a word of gospel for you. There may have been some things you've heard this morning that I suspect have been wonderful and exhilarating. This is what God's like. Oh, I've forgotten about that, or I've never heard that. That's all wonderful and good. But if you're a father here this morning and you've seen that, what God is like, and then you've been reminded to be like that, there could be lots of guilt that's entering in right about now. So you need to remember the gospel. If you belong to Christ, your sins are forgiven in him. So if you have sins as a father, no matter how long they've been there, take them to God. He's not going to reject you after all, is he? He's going to forgive you. He's going to even do more than that. He's going to rejoice and delight in you. He's going to encourage you, say, well done, my son. I'm proud of you for being honest with your sins. Maybe finally, after all these years. He's going to encourage you and say, I'm pleased with you. I'm glad you did that. This is what maturity is all about, and I'm pleased and delighted that my work in you after all these years is still flourishing and still flowering. When it comes to fatherhood, what I've found, it is one of those areas that men possibly are the most reluctant to repent about. It's almost like when it comes to being a father, we don't do sin there. We do all sorts of sin over here, but not when it comes to being fathers. And of course, that's not true. So God is there with all your failings as a father, ready to forgive you and rejoice in you and delight in you and be pleased with you. That's what he's like. And you need to remember that your performance as a dad does not win the Father's pleasure in you. That's not what it's about. Your performance as a Christian man, of course, does not win the Father's pleasure in you. Your performance as a dad doesn't win the Father's pleasure in you. It's the Father's pleasure in you already that secures and produces your godliness as a dad. So contemplate on that. The Father's sheer delight in you, warts and all. And when that becomes your meditation, when that becomes the centre of your faith, that's what invigorates, that's what empowers us, whether we're dads or mums or whoever we are, to go and live obediently to God. Because we have that security, knowing that's what our Father is like. And Jesus has done it all. And there's nothing we can do to compromise his love for us and his pleasure in us, because it's all there already in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, for any tender consciences here this morning, please be gentle. Please apply your soothing truth of the gospel to them. Remind them of who they are in Christ. And Father, we pray that these truths that we've heard today, that are one for us in Christ, that our faith in him might not only grow and increase, but also our wonder and our awe about the kind of Father you are to us because of Jesus. Help us never to doubt that in Christ you are the same kind of Father for us that you are for him. and that everything that's necessary for that to happen has been done because of Jesus. So help us to simply enjoy you, because we know you've told us this morning that you already enjoy us and are pleased with us. And we thank you all because of Jesus. Amen. We'll sing our last hymn. Which is it? Up there. What makes it easy? Let's stand and sing.
In the name of Jesus, now bow. Every tongue confess him in the glory now. Victorious when from death he passed. Name him, brothers, name him. Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angels' train, for glories of empire hid upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory.
This is the end of the service. We're going to have some morning tea, I assume, together, which I'm looking forward to. But let me finish then with a word from God our Father. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen.